Our second reading, from which the passage that I'll be preaching is taken from, is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, all 13 verses, where the Apostle Paul continues. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Before we look more closely at this sobering passage, let's ask the Lord's help. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is inerrant, that it won't fail to achieve the purpose for which you have caused it to be written. And we pray that you would guard my words and our hearts, that we would receive your word, that it would be true, and that you would help us to grow in your grace by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 1991, the Canadian theologian by the name of Don Carson wrote his commentary on the Gospel of John. In his introduction, on the first page, in fact, he mentioned that up until that time, the best-known Bible verse was John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Though Carson said, with a bit of a tongue-in-cheek exclamation mark, that it had been displaced by Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged." And it seems to me that over the last 30 years since Carson's commentary was published, that verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, has become even more popular or well known, particularly among unbelievers, perhaps as a way of trying to silence the judgmental churchgoer that stands ready to condemn, they feel. Maybe in some way it's to avoid their own sense of wanting to admit to sin, not wanting to do it, not wanting to think about ultimate judgment, that they will be held accountable. But either way, the culture over the last 30 years particularly has impacted church-going communities as well. Many churches, many individuals in churches have lost confidence to make godly judgments, to make godly judgments to impose discipline on important matters, biblical matters, matters of welfare, matters of God's holiness. While I think the temptation is for us to be quick to judge and to condemn, to offer criticism and condemnation over trivial matters many times, the things that get us annoyed, the things that we want to expose in anger perhaps. While that's certainly a temptation, what I think has happened is that we ought to be exposing the petty, we want to expose the petty annoyances that we ought to tolerate, and we fail to expose the significant things that we shouldn't be tolerating. Well, that's very much what was happening in first century Corinth, where immorality wasn't just being tolerated, but it was being promoted. Promoted. Godly church discipline, by God's grace, is taken seriously here at Canterbury Presbyterian Church by the leadership. The elders really do care. They care deeply. They are godly men. It's my privilege to be part of session with them, to serve together. And I've served with them in the hard matters of discipline. I've known about previous matters of discipline from what they've said. They really do care, firstly, for our spiritual welfare individually. That's why they're so committed to church discipline. That's why Scripture is committed to church discipline, because of the care that we need to provide for you, for me, individually. Secondly, they care, the Bible ultimately cares, God ultimately cares for our moral purity corporately. So we care for the good individually, God cares. God cares and we care for the moral purity corporately. And thirdly, God ultimately cares for his honour, for his glory. And if we are being godly elders, godly leaders, that will be our passion too. And I believe it is, by God's grace. I believe it is. Godly leaders make difficult resolutions that come at a cost in order to prioritise those three aims: individual spiritual well-being, corporate moral purity, and God's glory. It's those three aims that we see particularly in this chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And a question that arises from the passage in particular is this: do I love my Christian brother or sister enough to be willing to suffer, even to lose their friendship, to help them spiritually? Do I really care for my brother or sister, the person sitting behind me, the person sitting in front of me, the one sitting next to me? Do I care enough not only to count the cost, but to do that which might cause me pain or suffering? Well, if not, it may well be, as it was in ancient Corinth, that the culture has influenced us into tolerating sin that we should expose and oppose. Well, verse 1, the apostle writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." Here is the problem. The problem. And we remember back in chapter 1, verse 11, that it was Chloe's people who had reported to Paul about the quarrelling and the division in the church. It's quite likely that Chloe's people have then gone on to talk about this issue of sexual immorality with his so-called brother in the church. And now, having spent the first chapters dealing with divisions and the arrogance of the imposters that had been leading the Corinthians astray, Paul exposes the next major issue reported to him that was confronting the Corinthians: sexual immorality. Again, it's that word from where we get the term pornography. It means any sexual relationship outside of marriage. And it was rife among unbelievers in ancient Corinth. But in this case, Paul is underlining, highlighting, telling of the added horror that is of such a kind that it's not even found among the Gentiles, among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. The immorality was the sexual union between a member of the church and his stepmother. It was a case of incest. In the Old Testament law of Leviticus 18, we see there that God prohibited any kind of sexual contact with such family members, a father's wife, a mother, and there were others in that passage. This man was not only in grave danger, he was in danger of hell, of ultimate judgment. But the response of the Corinthians shows the added danger, the double danger. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Their response as godly people should have been grief. The word there conveys deep sorrow as one who mourns for the dead. But instead, they were arrogant. The word there we saw in the previous chapter 3, the week before last, was translated puffed up. They are puffed up. They're full of themselves, inflated egos. How could that be? It seems their problem of pride that attached itself to the celebrity leaders was generalized to such an extent that they remained proud even though such shame was in their midst. When we think about the Greco-Roman culture of the day, it honoured the rich and powerful, those who wielded their power by being benefactors, the kind of patrons or sponsors. And in exchange for their patronage, they were paid with status. It's likely that this man had a position of power among them. But instead of the congregation counting the cost and then following through enough to risk the loss of his support, his status enabled them to remain proud. And so Paul summarizes the solution, the end of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The man needed godly discipline, not ungodly tolerance, acceptance of his evil. Counting the cost for God, counting the cost for the good of another. Is that a cost that you are counting? Or is it a cost that you just, out of fear of what might happen, you don't want to count? It applies to parenting. It applies to friendships, spiritual friendships. It applies to brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we're not willing to count the cost, do we really love the other person as much as we might want to think we do? Or has the culture begun to infect your heart and my heart too? If we truly love another and we desire what is ultimately good for them, we will not only count the cost, but we will act in such a way as to expose and make the one aware who is sinning. Well, Paul continues, verse 3, for though I am absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Here the apostle shows great love and tenderness for the congregation in guiding them by pronouncing his judgment, but he instructs them about their orderly discipline. He doesn't just give a unilateral command and say, do it on my command. He orders them to meet. And in that meeting, he encourages them by saying they have the authority and the power in the name of Christ, with his backing, to hand this man over to Satan, to impose church discipline, It begs the question, doesn't it? What does Paul mean by handing the man over to Satan? It sounds utterly damning, doesn't it? As if to say, go to hell. Well, no. That's not what Paul means. That's not what he's conveying or communicating. What he's saying is, the effect of it is to remove the man from among them and to put him back into the unbelieving world. To remove him from their fellowship and place him back in the world. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 is helpful here. Paul reminded the church there that they used to follow the prince of the air, that is Satan, who was at work in the world. John chapter 16 verse 11, Jesus also called Satan the prince of this world. And so to remove the man from the church was to hand him over to the world, to the spiritual domain of Satan. It's to say, you're living like a pagan. You're not living like a follower of the Lord. So you must not pretend any longer that you are following the Lord when you are behaving, when you are acting in a way that's completely contrary to submitting to Jesus' lordship. And so whatever the world wants to claim about not judging or else you will be judged, Jesus certainly didn't prohibit godly judgment associated with church discipline. In fact, in that very passage, he goes on, which we'll see in a moment, to qualify what he means. Though at many times, church leaders have gotten it wrong by being unloving, by being harsh, and even many times hypocritical. Condemning the very sin of which they're guilty. How many times have we seen that? And doesn't the world love to expose that? It's to our shame, the shame of the church when it happens. And while we see that such severe discipline has entirely holy and God-glorifying reasons, not that sort of discipline, not the hypocritical discipline, not the harsh discipline, but the godly discipline, we see that there is a severity of discipline here, though the purpose is entirely for God's glory. We see the three reasons for discipline. First, in handing the man over to Satan, it's verse 5b, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Unlike the abusive punishments of defective leaders, of hypocrites, unlike the idolatry of the world about tolerance for whatever goes, God has an entirely good goal in the discipline of the sinner caught in such sin. His flesh destroyed so his spirit might be saved on the great day of judgment. But what does it mean by the destruction of his flesh? The apostle often speaks about the flesh. And when he speaks about the flesh, he generally means sinful appetites, lusts. And here the picture is Satan acting as an unwitting kind of agent to bring final good under God's sovereign hand. If the man truly has the Spirit of God residing in his heart, the effect of coming under Satan's authority would be to let sin run its course until the man would be in utter ruin, and in that disastrous state to repent of his folly and to turn to Jesus as Lord, not just to keep looking at Jesus as Saviour while he lives with him in a way that is not submitting to his lordship. But it's with a view of him finally coming under the lordship of Jesus. In his work known as The Mortification of Sin, the 18th century Puritan John Owen said, "The vigour and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification, that is, the destruction of the deeds of the flesh." So whenever we practice church discipline, the first reason is for the good of the sinner. But it can only happen by the gracious sovereign hand of God at work in the sinner's heart, that he would bring about ultimate correction before it's too late. Loving the sinner while loathing the sin leads to a holy willingness to count the cost, and not just count the cost, but take the next step of paying the cost. If that man or woman is truly a redeemed person under Christ, the ultimate price has been paid at the cross. But the price we pay might be a friendship. It might be an argument and division. It might be a whole circle of people speaking ill of us. But God in his grace will work even so. We need to trust that. We need to trust that the Lord is still at work in his sovereignty as we follow him. Short-term pain for long-term gain. Verse 6, your boasting is not good, Paul says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In saying their boasting is not good, the apostle really understates the second aspect of the problem, that's their arrogance. He follows it up with a question that comes from the world of bread making. Don't you know about leaven? Leaven. These days, most commonly, that kind of leaven or agent that causes dough to rise is yeast. When we think about sourdough, it's made by a piece of dough that's been left to go sour. That is, over time it ferments and goes off, and it acts like yeast. A small piece of leaven affects the whole batch. And Paul now draws out his application, what he means by the example. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Well, the old leaven is a metaphor for the contamination of sin. To cleanse is to remove the contaminant, to reflect on who they really are, the necessity of removing that which is contaminating them. And they really are. Christ has made them to be unleavened or uncontaminated people. When we think about that Old Testament shadow or pattern that Paul mentions of the Passover, he then talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was the pattern tied to the Passover, where the Israelites were commanded, because of the haste with which they were to leave Egypt, not to add leaven to their dough. That was a time that they were to hurry. There was no time for delay, the kind of delay that meant adding such a rising agent to the dough and giving it time to rise. They weren't to do that because of the speed with which God was bringing about their salvation. That feast of unleavened bread actually followed the slaughter of the Passover lamb. And the fulfillment, wonderfully and incredibly, he says now, is that Christ, the Passover lamb, whose blood rescues us from sin, sets us apart in purity. And that's why he says in verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And when we think about the old pattern, to add leaven in the old covenant, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the demonstration, the celebration, where they weren't to add yeast, they weren't to add leaven. For if they had added it, they would have been guilty of unbelief, and the penalty was being cut off. To add leaven in the new covenant, where we see the fulfillment, was to feast on sin. Malice and evil are the particular nouns that he uses. The great logical consequence of Christ being our Passover lamb, that is our great rescuer from sin and death and judgment, is that we have been set apart to celebrate. Just as the pattern in the Old Covenant from the shed blood of the Passover lamb followed from that was the celebration of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so the fulfillment now is that Christ, our Passover lamb, has freed us, has redeemed us to celebrate. God has set us apart by the blood of Christ to celebrate a life of purity, a life of joy, a life filled with God's grace. Celebrate life in Him with sincerity, Paul says. The word there conveys the exposing of a pure inner motive. In Christ, if we are under His shed blood, if we trust His death for our redemption, the forgiveness of sin, the adoption as sons, eternity in glory, transformation day to day by the power of the Spirit, if we trust Christ, if we submit to Him as Lord and Saviour, that means He sets us apart for celebration, for joy, for life itself. Remember what Jesus said in John's Gospel, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." That's you and that is me. If we are submitting to Christ, there's no dreary, melancholy type dowdiness in being a Christian. He has set us apart for joy, to be full of love, to be full of celebration in the grace that He has brought into our lives of purifying us for His good, for our good, for His glory. Well, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who has rescued us from sin. He is the only reason we are set apart for God's holiness. So if you find yourself not just struggling with sin, but actually willingly unable to break free from it, you must ask yourself the question, am I truly redeemed? Do I really know the power of the Spirit of God? Well, you can know the Spirit of God if you trust Jesus as Lord and Saviour, if you come under the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ, to cleanse your heart. If you find yourself stuck in sin, unable to break free, it may well be that you have been denying His Lordship. So He is calling you today to come to Him in repentance and faith, to trust Him and not to trust the world with its corrupting effects. Know God's discipline. It's for the good of the sinner. It's for your good. It's for my good. So that we will be pure as He has made us to be. And now we see it's for God's glory from verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. It seems from verse 9 what Paul says that in the 3 or 4 years since he'd left Corinth that he'd written to them once before. It's a lost letter, it seems. Now he clarifies the instruction from that letter about what he meant by not associating with sexually immoral people. Not at all, he says, meaning those outside the church. And then he adds a series of defining sinful characteristics apart from the sexually immoral person. The greedy, those who covet what others have. Swindlers, those who extort and cheat to gain advantage. Idolaters, those who serve false gods. Paul didn't call for the Corinthians to disassociate themselves from those people outside the church. Otherwise, he says, you would need to leave the world. Basically, you'd need to die to avoid them. No. As the saying goes, we are in the world, not of the world. We aren't to become like the monks or the priests, the monks of old who made vows of of separation and they went and lived in the desert? Not at all. We're to be salt and light. But we're to be so careful that we walk closely and keep in step with the Spirit and bathe our minds in the Word of God, that we would be the positive influence on the world, not like yeast, like leaven, letting the world influence our own hearts so that evil rises from within because it comes from without. No, we're to stay pure. And discipline is a particular way that God has provided for our good. Well, the apostle adds two more. Reviler, the abusive person, and drunkards. Well, Christians do fall into such sins, into sexual sin, into greed, into abusing others at times, to drunkenness at times. It's to our shame whenever we do, of course. But the true Christian, while falling into sin and struggling with sin, remains a follower of Christ as Lord. At least, at the very least, if that is true, it means they won't continue to let sin become the status quo. And if that does begin to happen, it means that that person is deceiving themselves. If they're a member of a church and the church tolerates such sin, the church is not only in that encouraging the sinner in their sin, but polluting itself. And finally, dishonoring the Lord. Verse 12, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. In the final section of this passage, we see that Paul separates the church from the state. It's different to how it was in the Old Testament. The state in the Old Testament was the kingdom of Israel, where judgments were made on the people when they broke God's law, his ceremonial and his civil law, and his moral law as well. And as we saw in Exodus 19, God had made his people a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Their purity was ultimately for his glory. The church, not the state, is the place where God's loving discipline is exercised now for his honour. And the struggle in every church is to discipline well. Like parenting, the temptation is to be soft when we need to be firm, and harsh when we need to be tender. It's often tempting to let things slide. It's hard to deal with because we know it's a battle. We know there'll be consequences. Maybe we count the cost, but we aren't willing to pay the cost. We sometimes doubt ourselves. And when we do finally mete out some kind of discipline, it can be at times reserved for what we as parents think are major crimes. Similarly, the temptation for church leaderships is to reserve discipline only for what the leadership views as major sin. But there are many marks of worldliness that require discipline when they dominate a self-confessed Christian. Do I love the greedy Christian? Even the brother or sister who has a pattern of attacking others with abusive language. Do I love them enough to pay the cost for their individual good? Do I love the church enough to count the cost and go through with paying the cost for our corporate moral purity? But ultimately, do I love the Lord enough to count the cost and to pay the cost of his great glory? Too often, I don't think we do. I think we remain silent when we should speak up. And we speak up when we should remain silent. It's only God's grace that can change our hearts to give us a passion to be so committed to the other person that we would be willing not just to count the cost, but to pay the cost. Because Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, has paid the ultimate cost for us to set us apart for God's glory, to set us apart as His pure people, to set us apart individually for our good, our ultimate good, that is to receive such a great salvation. When Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged," He followed it up with the speck we readily notice in a brother's eye while missing the log in our own. In other words, the kind of judgment that Jesus prohibits is petty, hypocritical condemnation. The essence of being judgmental. God forbid that we as individuals or as a church would be indulging and engaging in a judgmental spirit. Well, Jesus goes on to say, deal with the log in your own eye first, to see clearly, to help out the speck in the brother's eye. We must always begin with ourselves before God. God will spare us from a judgmental spirit if we remain humble individually before our Almighty God, knowing that we are only saved by grace, we are only redeemed by grace, we will only make it through this life by grace, the grace of Christ, our glorious Passover Lamb, who has sealed our redemption by His shed blood and has set us apart for eternal good, for His purity as His people, for God's great glory. In Him we aren't condemned. And that's why discipline, not condemnation, is for saints. It's for saints, those set apart, because God always desires godly correction for those He has set apart for His glory. And in Christ we remember that spiritual feasting is guaranteed to follow. Feasting and the glorious fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Wonderful blessings that God has poured out into our lives by His grace, that we feast upon, knowing that He has our eternal good in mind, knowing that we are His purified people, growing in purity as we regard one another and as we pay the cost that it takes to help each other along the way, knowing that we will be around the throne of grace on that great day to God's great glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and we praise You for godly discipline. Lord, we thank You that even when those who confess Your name not just fall into sin but indulge in patterns of sin, that Your grace still prevails. Lord, we pray that You would help each of us to look at ourselves before You, before we would seek to encourage another brother or sister, but that You would help each of us to take the responsibility seriously. We thank You for the eldership here at Canterbury Presbyterian, that it is committed to godly church discipline. We pray that You would help us as elders not to be harsh or hypocritical, but to be godly and full of grace and wisdom. And Lord, we do thank You that You paid the highest price of all, to be our Lord and our Saviour. And we thank You that this means that we glorify You in all that we do. Please help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.